I want to today teach you another portion from the book of 2 Corinthians in this series that I call Perfectly Weak. And again, I always want to lay it against its context. All year long, I want us to look at the heart of God, the heart that God has for us, the heart that God wants to shape within us, and ultimately the heart that God wants to shine through us. And in this series, Perfectly Weak, I'm really talking about what's the best background for displaying God's heart. And so I give that title, Perfectly Weak, drawn from Paul's statement that God's strength is best demonstrated in his weakness. It's perfected in his weakness. And so that's the concept that we're using. If you're here last week, we kind of looked at 2 Corinthians 1, why this? Just asking, what is God up to when all these difficulties come to us? And the answer is that he's shaping us so that we may be more useful to him. And in one sense, today's talk could well be called What Now? In terms of how do I choose to behave when things are so difficult? How do I choose to behave, and especially when it's tied with the challenges of other people in my life? And I want you to hear this. This passage is very helpful. It's been hugely helpful in my own life. And I hope you'll find it helpful too. And honestly, I fear that I won't be able to explain it to you clearly enough, and you'll just miss the value of this great passage. Because it's so useful to us. If you are in that circumstance where you have someone who is attacking you, this passage will be helpful. If you're in that circumstance where someone you love, the truth isn't being told about them, or it's being distorted, or it's found its way to Facebook, God forbid, this is a great passage, because it will help you say, okay, how do I respond when I'm misunderstood, when I'm misrepresented? It's a very, very useful thing. But as I say, you got to follow up. The book of 2 Corinthians has a unique background, and so I want you to really stick with me on this. By the way, can I just say this? Last week, in expressing to you the challenge of 2 Corinthians, I said it's like listening to half of a phone conversation. And I mentioned Bill Heck, one of our pastors, and I mentioned Shirley Heck along the way. I did not know that Shirley Heck has a deal with Bill that if she's used as an illustration without his approval, it's $5 to her. Now, Shirley has since figured out that we have multiple service, so the price has gone up. And it dawned on her last week that we do podcasts, so she's negotiating a whole royalty thing, okay? So, you listen, because this is costing Bill a lot of money, okay? Here we go. This book that we call 2 Corinthians might well be called 4 Corinthians. Let me show you what I mean. Paul started the church in Corinth, there in Greece, the narrowest part of Greece. He stayed with those people for 18 months, and from the very first minute, it was a troubled church. There was lots of concern, lots of problems with immorality. They were divisive. They attacked one another. They bragged against each other. They belittled the Apostle Paul. Other than that, it was a great church to be at. And so, Paul, having left them to continue on his ministry, wrote them a letter. We do not have that letter. But he wrote them, especially about not associating with immoral people and a number of other concerns that they had. Now, we don't have that letter, but that letter that he wrote was completely misunderstood. And so it just fed the fires even more. So Paul wrote a second letter. We have that letter. The second letter that he wrote, we call 1 Corinthians. Told you it got confusing. Now, with that letter, after Paul came by, made a visit, challenged them a great deal, they still weren't getting it. So he wrote a severe letter, a third letter. He sent it with Titus to them. And in that letter, he challenged so much of what was going on, because by that point they were saying, Paul's not an apostle, he's a fake, he's a fraud, he's been stealing our money, saying he's giving it to the people in Jerusalem, they've been battling one another, it was just a mess. And so he really challenged them in that third letter. We don't have that letter. And then he waited for Titus to come back. Paul was in modern-day Turkey, basically. Titus was coming up from Greece. Paul went to the very edge of Turkey looking for Titus, no mail in those days, and just couldn't wait to hear what Titus had to say. When Titus came, he found out basically they responded quite well to that letter, and it was a very helpful thing. So he wrote him a fourth letter that we call 2 Corinthians. Got it? This letter tells us how he felt as he waited for Titus to come back to see how they would respond to some of the challenges that he had put in front of them. So, again, there were people who were speaking evil of Paul, and as an apostle, he had to challenge them. As a committed Christian, he wanted to sort of avoid crushing them, you see? And so that's why this book is so helpful. Paul had people who were saying things of him that, to say the least, weren't true. They were exaggerating. They were distorting. And so what do you do, you see? What do you do? And that's where this book is so helpful. In many of the letters of Paul, he very clearly explains what we need to believe. But in this letter, he shows us how we ought to behave. See, the Bible is both our message book and it's our method book. And I want you to give attention to the method of Paul here and the beautiful spirit that he has, because it's not the popular spirit. And it's very helpful, I think, for all of us. What do you do when your relationships are falling apart, when your coworkers are maligning you, when family members are falsifying what you said or what another family member said, when people are manipulating the facts for their good? That's what this is all about. And the reasonable question is, Paul, you're an apostle, for Pete's sake. Just go in and squish him like a bug, you see? And I want you to see how instead he handles it. So look on the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. Single sheet there that says a fragrance up at the top, and we will get to that. And then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, all the way down 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. You see it? Okay, stand up. We'll take a look, huh? This is God's word. Paul says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it's by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And now he deals with one specific guy, kind of the ringleader of the problems there. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I've forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sakes, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And then the recent meeting with Titus, carrying their response. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we're the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Okay, have a seat. We'll take a look. I know even in the reading of it, you're like, okay, I get some of it. I don't get all of it. So let's just take some time and break it all apart. Start in verse 23, okay? Here's Paul saying, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Paul says, I didn't want to come back and have to confront one more time. You already had this big painful visit. I wasn't in a rush to come and confront you. Some people were saying, Paul's scared. He writes really tough letters when he's far away, but when he's close, the guy's just a mealy-mouth guy. And so Paul says, that's not the point. That's not the objective at all. Notice verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because by faith, it is by faith you stand firm. So he's saying, look, I'm not coming to compel good behavior. I'm trying to coax a faithful life out of you, right? That's the challenge of the parent, isn't it? As a parent, you can coerce the kid, but your challenge really is to shape the child and call from them the wisest kind of behavior. And Paul says, that's what I'm looking for. The parent, a parent who says, oh, wow, my kid's embarrassing me, I'll clamp down. That's not good parenting, because it's not really about you. The parent who says, hey, this is challenging your future, I need to correct, that's good parenting. And Paul says, I wasn't interested in coming and clamping down. Now, great, Paul, but isn't there a point where you just confront? I mean, shouldn't you just step up and rebuke them at some time? Our culture loves confronting and rebuking, and I can prove it in two words, reality TV. It's full of that stuff, and we like that. And we're very drawn to it. So the question is, Paul, you're an apostle. Why don't you just go in and blast these guys? Notice what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. The chapter breaks are unfortunate here. Verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Paul didn't want confrontation. He didn't rush into it. He knew, as an apostle, if he showed up, he would have to challenge wrong. You know, this it's like this. It's like the parent when the kids are upstairs and they're not going to sleep. And you say, if I have to come up there, right? What are you saying? If I come up, I come up as parent. And I'm going to have to deal with it. Paul says, if I show up, I'm an apostle. And I have to deal with it. And I'll get what you think is wrong, but I'll also show you what you don't know is wrong. So I'm trying to give you a little bit of time here. And so it's very interesting. He says, I don't want a painful visit. And notice how concerned he is about inflicting pain. Look at these next few verses. Verse 2. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you'd share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul is very clearly not rushing in to the rebuke thing. So since you got a little space in the back of that sheet, if you want to flip it over, I just want to stop and look at what Paul shows us. Again, the Bible is not just our message book, it's our method book. And I want you to see how Paul approaches confronting and rebuking and see how contrary that is to the culture. Here's the first thing. Paul confronts very sparingly. I might even say unwillingly. That's the thing. He's very careful to withhold that. Some people love to use criticism at every opportunity. And there are people who just, they can find what's wrong constantly. Look, if you can find what's wrong with the system, we call it critical insight. We'll pay you for that. If you find constantly what's wrong with people, we call that a critical spirit. We'll avoid you for that. Have you ever known that person who just constantly found what was wrong with everything? Were you drawn to them? Or did you want to just treat them like a rash? You see? That's what Paul is saying here. And so I know there are people who say, yeah, but you understand, I'm right. You know what? When you're an apostle, you're right a lot of the time. It's possible to be very right and very wrong at the exact same time. And Paul says, I got to make sure that I approach things prudently. Here's the second thing I'd say real quickly. When Paul rebukes, he does it in love. He just waits until he can do it in love. Some people love the stinging word. They love the biting comment. And there is a certain sense of fulfillment, isn't it? If you can wound somebody and you blast them, you can think, see, there's the pain you've caused me. But that's not what God calls us to. And Paul says, I'm just not interested in doing that. Here's the third thing real quickly. Paul knows the difference between domineering and discipling. And this is a huge thing. Paul knows the difference between domineering and discipling. See, domineering, that's about me and making me feel good. Discipling, that's about you and helping you succeed. And Paul always keeps that perspective correctly, and that's very, very important. Okay, great, Paul. So you don't want to rebuke. I get that. But don't you have to kind of be aware of some of these people and keep a record and just sort of not lose track of this stuff? Please notice what he says now. Turn it back to verse 5. Paul looks at the case of a very specific man, one guy who is sort of the key ringleader in this whole thing. And I want you to see how Paul goes back to this guy now, looking at him, you might say, historically. Verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, and if is the key word, certainly this guy has caused grief. He's attacked Paul. He's attacked the church. He's maligned all sorts of things. He's distorted stuff. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you. To some extent, not to put it too severely. Paul puts that if there to say, okay, look, I know what happened, but I'm not interested in focusing on history. See, that's a very important thing. And so he does say, look, in truth, if we're going to look at history, my concern was he was damaging all of you. I'm not really concerned about me. Now, apparently, Paul had ordered that this guy be removed from the church, that the church would no longer deal with him. And so he addresses that. Now, look in verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. His whole point is, okay, stop now. But some of the people were wounded for Paul, and they don't want to quit. Verse 7, now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul is saying, look, I forgive the guy. I want you to forgive the guy. Okay? And verse 8, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test to be obedient in everything. And so Paul says, look, I had to confront and challenge this guy. I had to correct him for the sake of the church. And I asked you, of course, to follow. So, but look, he attacked me, but I still love him. So don't hate him for me. You get that? That's a challenging thing, isn't it? When somebody speaks evil of someone you love, sometimes it's harder to be reconciled to them than when they speak evil of you, right? This is the parent challenge, right? Here's dad. His daughter comes. She's ready to date a guy. Well, if he's a decent dad at all, he already hates this guy. This is his daughter, okay? But she likes him, and she points out some nice things about him. Okay, I'll try to like this jerk, all right? See? And then he spends enough time. Hey, he's a pretty good guy. Dad likes him. And then they get in a conflict, and she tells dad, and she tells what he did, and he wasn't right. Okay, good. I really wanted to hate him more anyway. That's good. Break up with him. Let's go for that. Then he apologizes, and he shows her even more character. And dad's like, would you stop it? I'm working a good hate over here. Don't ask me to switch back to that. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, at your devotion to me, I can't have you be hating this guy. So verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, if there was anything to forgive, Paul, don't you remember? Don't you remember what this guy said? You weren't an apostle. This guy said you were a fraud and a fake. You're a religious charlatan. This guy said you were stealing money, collecting for poor people, running off with it in your pockets. This guy said that everything you did was a lie. If there was anything to forgive, feel that? I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Wow. Boy, Paul, you don't hold the grudge very well, do you? So you got that sheet on the back? Turn it over, will you? And let's just talk about holding grudges because it's easy to do. Here we go. Just holding grudges. And would you put up on that screen for me? Yeah, we're holding grudges. That's good. I was just testing to see if you know. So here's the first one. Paul refused to let wounds fester. Instead, he forgets. He just won't let those wounds fester. Instead, he forgets. I put forgets in quotes because I'm using it in the biblical sense. Not that he can't remember, but he refuses to make a charge out of the thing. You see? And it's a terrific thing. Paul is willing to confront wrong, but he does not hold on to it. That's the difference, okay? The second thing, Paul is interested in correction, not vengeance. Paul is interested in correction, not vengeance. That's important. See, correction, that's how I serve you. Vengeance, that's how I take care of me. Vengeance feels good for me, but it's damaging to you. Correction, that may be harder on me, but it's better for you. Paul says, that's what I want for this guy. Third thing, Paul is concerned not to drive to despair, which is a huge thing. He does not want to push this guy into the arms of the enemy. See, the Bible is not just our message book. It's our method book. And the way Paul approaches this thing is so very helpful to me. Paul can correct someone and still believe in them. Parents, listen to me. Paul could correct someone and still believe in them. Supervisors, hear me. You can correct somebody and still believe in them at the same time. And that's the model that he shows us. Okay, great. Paul, that's fine. But isn't there some point where you just stop it? You just cut them off. You write them off. You just take your losses. That's the way it is. I mean, this church has been nothing but a problem for you from the minute that it was founded. So why don't you just give up on the whole church? Verse 12. Here's Paul now. Turn it back over. Here's Paul talking about how he was waiting for them after he wrote that third letter. And you have to kind of follow the geography, but stay with me. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me, Paul was in Ephesus in southwest Turkey. And he went all the way up to the very western tip of Turkey because he wanted to meet Titus, who was coming back with the answer to that third tough letter. And Titus was to come across from Greece to him. And while he was there, he said, "The Lord opened a door for me." That's Paul code for saying, everyone I talked to came to Christ. I started launching churches. It was a great ministry opportunity. But notice verse 13, "I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there." See, there's no mail system. He's got to just, you look for people. He's looked around the city there in Turkey. He's not there. So he says, that's it. I'm headed to Greece. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. That's northern Greece. That's where he finally runs into Titus. That's where he finds out how people have responded. Paul says, and it's very important to see this, even though God opened this great door, I was so concerned that I'd be rightly related to you that I just kept that relationship as a priority. Do you know Romans 12, 18? It says this, "Insofar as it lies within you, be at peace with all people." I mean, there's some people you're never going to get them to like you. You just need to know that. But insofar as it lies within you, you want to make every effort to reach out to people and not write them off, you see? And that's what he says here. Okay, great. Paul, you don't blast people back. You forgive. You don't write them off. Where in the world did you learn all that stuff? Verse 14. This is a challenging verse to you and me, but to any person reading it, they would have instantly understood what Paul was talking about. Here it is, verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." So, the triumphal procession was the highest honor that could be given a Roman general. And it's hard to kind of convey what that feels like. In my mind, I move back in time. Just this last week, 50 years ago, John Glenn orbited the Earth three times. And that may not sound like much in today's era of frequent space travel, but trust me, that was a big deal. If you were a military kid like I was, it was huge because we were fighting the commies. You understand? The Soviet Union, they had put up Sputnik. They'd launched Luna, the dog. They had Yuri Gagarin, their cosmonaut. He'd circled the Earth three times. The Russians were ahead of us. And we hadn't done so much. Alan Shepard, a little 15-minute flight, splash. Gus Grissom, a little 15-minute flight, splash. His capsule sunk. That didn't look good at all. And then John Glenn came forward, and he circled the Earth three times and landed. Ha! We caught the Russians. It was a big deal. It was a big deal everywhere. So much so that John Glenn got a ticker tape parade, the equivalent of the triumphal procession. It normally was reserved for the great heroes of the nation. And it's just hard to understand someone coming down Broadway with tons of confetti being dumped from every window and high place, people cheering, bands coming down, and at the center of it all, one guy, John Glenn, sitting on the back of a convertible, just waving to the crowd, and people so excited that they were there and got to see him. And sometime ask me, because I still have my "Welcome Back to Earth, Glenn" button with the red, white, and blue ribbons coming off of it. That's the triumphal procession of the modern era. In the Roman era, If you were a general and you led an army of more than 5,000 and you had killed or captured more than 5,000 of the enemy, and if you had expanded the empire, there was a whole set of rules, then the Senate could grant to you a triumphal procession. And it was magnificent. Right through the core of Rome, the Senate themselves would walk, saying to all the people lined up on each side of the street, this is really an official act. And then following them, the spoils of war would come. Because it was testimony just how victorious Rome had been. When the Roman general Titus had defeated Jerusalem, he brought, for instance, the golden candlestick that was within the temple and brought it on a wagon and all the other golden articles of the temple. So it was a way of saying, look at how powerful we are. Look at whom we have defeated. And then at the center of it, there was quite a contrast. There were the captives. All the kings and princes of the land that had been defeated were marched in front of the people, and they could deride them and belittle them because they had been defeated. And all those people knew at the end of the parade they were going to be executed. And just after them was the conquering general in a chariot with four horses and a slave holding a crown over his head on the chariot, with his army behind him, the heroes and the victors, and the crowd shouting between. And in between the captives and the general and the army, there were priests. And they had censers, bowls of incense, that they walked swaying because they knew at the end there would be a sacrifice made to the god of war. At the end of that parade, the general and the army would be heroes, and the captives, they would be killed. And Paul says, you know what? We get to be the fragrance of Christ. Please notice what he says, verse 15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. A smell is a very powerful thing, isn't it? You hit a skunk and for the next 50 miles, you know it, right? Someone cooks chocolate chip cookies, and it changes the whole atmosphere, doesn't it? And I wish I hadn't brought it up because it changed your atmosphere right now. Just mention it. So you get the idea. So Paul says, my job is to be like one of those priests who just spreads the aroma of Jesus around. It's not my job to determine how people are going to respond. It's my job before God to live. He's my audience. And to just let that aroma be shared. So verse 16, to one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Listen, you live your life faithfully before Christ. And there's some people that aroma comes to them. They say, bad news. I want nothing to do with you. They'll push you away. You live your life faithfully before Christ. And there are some people going to say, wow, I'm drawn to that. What's going on in your life? And they're interested. And what Paul says is, it's not my job to control how they respond. He draws a boundary between himself and them. So as a result, he doesn't have to live a life of reacting to people. He lives a life constantly responding to God. And it frees him. Please notice verse 17. Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. He says, we don't peddle God's word. Kataluwa is the word. It means, it's used of the huckster who would take wine and water it down and then go out and sell it again. It's used of the fruit vendor who puts all the beautiful fruit on the top layer of the basket and then all the rotten stuff is on the layer beneath that. And what Paul says is, wait a minute, I'm not living my life to look good to others, even though they might bless me for it. See, this is the danger, isn't it? If you said to people, well, what appeals to you? Is it just rebuking and resenting and writing people off? Trust me, there are lots of folks who are going to say, that's what you ought to do. That's the life you ought to have. See, but my question is, wait a minute, which one takes the Holy Spirit? Which takes the Holy Spirit more, to rebuke somebody or to redeem somebody? Where do you need God's help more, to resent somebody or to restore somebody? Where do you need to turn to God in prayer? To write somebody off or to reach out to them one more time? See, the first one, hey, that's popular. That will appeal to people, to rebuke and resent and write people off. That's strong. You get it? But wait a minute. Redeeming, restoring, reaching out, that's weak. It's perfectly weak. It's just like Jesus, who was willing to redeem and restore and reach out to us again and again. See, that's the model. Paul says, that's really what I'm called to. And when someone has that on them, it changes everything. I was in an email exchange here recently with some guys about a seminary professor that had profoundly actually affected all of us. And we were trying to talk about what it was, because it wasn't, you know, not the world's greatest teacher, not what. And so finally one of the guys says, you know what? When I think about his life and how it's impacted me, I would just say this. He just stinks of Jesus. I can't spend too much time with him. That's a great goal, to go stink of Jesus. You understand? That's just what Paul is talking about. That there is that person where people say, ah, you've got that mark. In West Africa, there was one missionary who was very concerned about trying to reach all of French West Africa. And he recognized he couldn't possibly learn all the languages there. He couldn't reach out to all the people that were there, even though he had a very significant ministry of his own. And so he would go to different villages and through an interpreter would say to the people of the village, I'm giving you this book, the Bible. I'm giving you this book. I know you don't know about it. But someday, someone will come here. And when they come and they can tell you about this book, you listen to them. Because there's going to be great freedom in your life if you can just listen to this book. It was all he could do. But he wanted to make sure that they were set up. And so for decades, as different people would come to those villages, they would stop and say, are you God's man? And they'd hold that book out in front of them. Until finally, someone would come who would say, I know that book. And they'd say, and you must be God's man. And the good news of Christ would be open to them. Please listen to me. You know lots of people who already have the book. They're just waiting to meet somebody, God's man, God's woman, who will display it to them. See, the Bible isn't just our message book. It's our method book. When they see somebody who has that authenticity, who has the smell of Jesus about them, then it can open things up. That's what God's waiting for. He's waiting for somebody to step forward and say, among all the people that you live with all the strife and difficulty and struggle, for you to step forward and say, I'm going to be God's man. I'm going to be God's woman. Because when that person steps up, then amazing things can take place. And it isn't about being so right and tough and verbally adept. It's about being perfectly weak and saying, you know what, Lord, I'll be guided by you instead of the popular crowd. And wow, what a difference it makes. Okay, I'm going to stop in a second and pray. And I need to be real careful with this because, again, I recognize that for some people here, there is real agony going on. People are saying things about you or someone you love. People are distorting things. And there's no little quick talk that's just going to make it all go away. And so I don't want to be like the radio talk show host, you know, who handles it all in 2 minutes and then we're off to a commercial. It doesn't work like that. But I do want to say to you that this is a passage that will get you to the God who can help you. And that's what we pray, okay? So let's pray together, shall we? As we pray, Lord, I realize that there are certainly people in real distress right now in terms of their relationships. And I know it's very easy just to try to grab it and fix it all yourself. I know that feeling, temptation, very well. I specifically want to pray for those who have not yet come and bowed before you before they try and fix things. They need your help, but they need you more than your help. And they have not let you redeem them or restore them or reach out to them. And so I pray you give them the courage, even right now in this minute, to just bow their knee, to confess the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, and to admit that without you, it's never going to work, that they need you to work in their life if ever you're going to work through their life. For many of us, Lord, who have claimed you, we just want to say how easy it is for us to be tempted into rebuking and resenting and writing people off. It's far too easy for us. And so we just want to say, Lord, we need your help, because it's hard for us to look where the wounds are deep and believe that you can redeem and restore and help us reach out again. And when we come to that, we recognize just how weak we really are. But if your strength is shown in our weakness, then we want to give our weakness to you and ask you to show yourself very strong. We want to say, Lord, that what we face now has been sifted through your will and is part of your plan. And we want to embrace it and ask you to shape us, not just fix it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.